bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the passage of thy word that we can look at this evening. We pray that we may be completely convinced and persuaded concerning the message of it, that each one of us, Lord, are sinners in thy sight. And Lord, being convinced of such things, we pray that we may, if we're not yet saved, Lord, we may look for salvation outside of ourselves and to thee, the only God and the only Saviour and thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We do thank thee, Father, though, O Lord, we have no righteousness of our own. We thank thee that there is a righteousness which we may receive from thee when we believe in thy Son, Jesus Christ, that we might have a right standing in thy sight. May none of us go from this room tonight without that perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ, not knowing the washing of his blood. So do convince us of our sin. Do convict us, Lord, we pray, if we're not yet converted. And may that lead us on to conversion and a coming to Christ. And we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, dear friends, as I mentioned a little earlier this evening, our text tonight is Romans chapter 3 and verses 9 to 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. And as usual, I read the passage a little earlier on tonight, so let me just again read to you the ninth verse, verse 9 of this chapter. What then, Paul continues, are we? There are different explanations, interpretations who Paul means by the we there. I'm taking it that he's referring to himself and to the Romans and indeed any other Christian believer. Are we better than they, than anybody else? Than the Jews thought they were better than the Gentiles? They weren't. Well, are we any better than either of them? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Well, dear friends, last time we were looking at the first eight verses of this third chapter of Romans. And it wasn't a very easy passage at all. I didn't find it very easy at all. I was, as I said, outside of my comfort zone. I have to say, although tonight's passage is uncomfortable in a sense because it's all about sin, I feel, sadly, inexperienced. I know something about sin. So in a strange way, I feel more in my comfort zone looking at the verses we're going to consider tonight. The last time it was rather difficult dealing with Paul's two objections. He had a first objection, which he imagines a Jew raising, in verses 1 to 4, and then he answers that objection. I won't go into that now because we looked at it last time. And then in verses 5 to 8, he raises another objection, really going on from the first one, and then in the same way he answers that objection. Just really, you can see what he's doing here. He's seeking to prepare the way, isn't he, for people reading this to come to see that they are sinners and come to see the need of salvation. They can't save themselves, but they have to look to God and to Christ for the salvation of their souls. So it's all preparatory, all of this, isn't it? Dealing with sin in the earlier chapters, speaking about the law in chapter 2, and what he's dealt with at the beginning of chapter 3. It is all preparatory, and that is what God does. Before somebody becomes a Christian, before they're converted, God has to do a preparatory work. Very often he does that through his law. The law is heard, the law is preached. People realize just how sinful they are. Actually, looking at the verses we're going to consider tonight, they realize they're under God's condemnation, and they come to the end of themselves, and they have to look to God for the salvation of their souls and for his Savior and for his salvation. So Paul is preparing the way here to introduce God's righteousness and God's gospel from verses 21 and following, but we're not there yet. We need to, first of all, consider the next passage, this main middle passage of this chapter, verses 9 to 20. And in verses 9 to 20, really, it gets darker still. In fact, it's the deep darkness before the dawn, really, before he introduces the gospel. He has got to once and for all give his inspired verdict that everybody is a sinner. Everybody is sinful. He's giving a verdict of universal guilt and sinfulness in this passage. We're all sinners, every single one of us. Well, how does he do this? Well, he does this, first of all, at the beginning of verse 9, by posing a main question. There are two questions, but there's just one main one at the beginning of verse 9. Then he gives his answer to the question in verse 9b. It's quite a long passage from verse 9b all the way to the end of verse 18. And then he gives his conclusion. Paul's great on conclusions, isn't he? And he has one of his conclusions in verses 19 and 20. So let's look at these three things. Paul's question, Paul's answer to his question, and the conclusion that arises out of it. And then he's able to bring in the gospel, God's righteousness. When he's concluded everybody under sin and everybody unrighteous, he's able to show that God has provided a righteousness. And it can be ours if we believe in God and if we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. So first of all, his question at the beginning of verse 9. What was his question? His question was this. He does say, what then? You know, how can we go on from this? But his main question is, are we better than they? And the dispute over this has always been, who does Paul mean by the we here? Is he referring to the Jew, or is he referring to somebody else? Well, I'm taking the line, the view, that Paul here is saying something like this. All right, then, you know, the Jew always has always felt that he's better than the Gentile, but we've seen that's not the case. And Paul's proved that. Well, let's go a little bit further. Well, by nature, as we are by nature now, not what we are as Christians and in Christ, but by nature, we're of ourselves then, are we? So like me, Paul, and you Roman believers, or indeed any other Christian, by nature, are we any better than anybody else? Are we any better than anybody else? Jew thought he's better than the Gentile? He's not. Well, what about ourselves then? Going a step further. Are we better than anyone else, than all people? Do we excel? It's been put. Do we possess any priority over them by nature? In the eyes of God, do we have or hold a superior standing of righteousness with him? I think that is the thrust of Paul's question there. Even as Christians, what we are by nature, not by grace, but by nature, are we then any better than anybody else that I've been writing about so far in this epistle? Are we better than the Jew? Are we any better than the Jew or the Gentile? And I could ask you this evening, particularly if you are a Christian here, just so that you don't get rather proud and puffed up, are you by nature any better than anybody else? As you were when you came into this world? What you are in your, as a fallen creature? Are you better than anybody else in your fallen, sinful state? Yes, you're a Christian, you might be in Christ and receive the righteousness of Christ, but outside of Christ, and as you were before you became a Christian, any better than anybody else? That's what Paul is saying, isn't it? Are you any better than anybody on the street tonight? Or any better than the worst sinner that this world has seen? I think that's basically Paul's question. But then he quickly goes on in verse 9b of Romans chapter 3 and to the end of verse 18 to very clearly and categorically answer his own question. And his very quick answer is no. In no wise. Not at all, he's saying here. We are no better than anybody else. Me, Paul, and you, Romans, by nature, we're no better than the Jew. We're no better than the unbelieving Gentile as we are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the case with you, my dear friend, tonight, isn't it? If you're a Christian here tonight, you are in no wise better than anybody else in and of yourselves. God didn't choose you or select you because you were going to be any better than anybody else. It was his pure, sovereign mercy that chose and selected you before the foundation of the world. Not because he saw that you were going to believe, not because he saw that you were going to be any better, because he saw what you were going to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was pure, sovereign mercy that elected you to eternal life. So how does Paul then proceed here? He says, we're no better by nature than anybody else. And then what he does is he gives the reason for this. And the reason he gives is, because we, referring to himself here, have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all of us, are under sin. So he says, I've just previously made the charge, or I've proved in the previous verses, in the previous chapters, that Jews and Gentiles or Greeks alike are all sinners under the power of sin. And as such are lying under the sentence of condemnation, accordingly the entire human race is condemned before God. He says, this is why we're no better than anybody else by nature. Because what I've shown so far in my epistle is that all are under sin. We are all sinners. And that is what Paul is seeking to prove here. And also to demonstrate, particularly to the Jew, here and after this, from their Old Testament scriptures. How could the Jews argue with a selection of quotations that Paul takes from the Old Testament scriptures, not only from the Psalms, but from other places as well, just showing the universality of sin, that all are guilty of sin. So you, if you're a Christian by nature, no better than anybody else, because you too are also a sinner. The only difference is with us is that we are saved sinners. Not just sinners, we are saved sinners. We must remember what it is that we are saved from, so that we don't begin to boast or get puffed up or become proud in our hearts. So Paul is driving this home. See what he's trying to do? He's seeking to convince people and persuade people that they are sinners, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, whoever they might be. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody is sinful, because he's got to do that before he introduces the gospel, that people might see what they have to be saved from and they might seek a saviour for themselves. That's, my dear friends, one of the starting places for you. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you've got to realise you're a sinner. Because if you're to be saved, you must realise what you need to be saved from. You must realise you're a sinner, that you might seek a saviour in Jesus Christ. And you must feel these things and thus be drawn to him. So that's what I'm seeking to do, to show you, to persuade you, to fully persuade you of your sinnership, if you like, before you come to know your sonship in Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at what Paul does then, particularly with the Jew in mind, but also with Gentiles too. What he does is he gives here what is written in the Old Testament scriptures about his answer. In other words, he's backing up his answer. He has, as an apostle, he has apostolic authority for what he's already said, but he's just going to back it up by giving a whole series of quotations from the Old Testament to show that everybody is sinner. The first section is from verses 10b to 12. What Paul does, first of all, is he describes man's sinful state in general. He goes on to man's speech next, just to prove that he's a sinner, and then he goes on to man's actions. But first of all, he has a range of quotations, a range of scriptures to show that man's state in general is a sinful one. What are they? The first one is this. It's written, he says, none are better than anybody else. We're all sinners. The Old Testament scriptures prove it. You've only got to go back to them and read them and understand them and believe them to see this in order to prepare the way for your own salvation. Take, for example, he says, first of all, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, not in the Psalms yet, Solomon's book. And Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, again, it's very categorical, isn't it? It couldn't be any clearer, my dear friend. How could anybody possibly think that they were righteous, that they weren't sinners, when you have a verse like this, that there is, it's a triple negative, there is none righteous. No! Not one, not single, not a single person. There is no one righteous, not even one individual. How could anybody go away from reading a verse like that? How could you possibly go away from a church like this evening, thinking that you were not a sinner in need of salvation? Not being able to save yourself, but looking for salvation outside of yourself to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, with a verse like that. If there is none righteous, no, not one, that, my dear friends, includes me, and that also includes you. You also are not righteous. You are an unrighteous individual in the sight of God. And it's worse. He then quotes a number of verses, first of all from Psalm 14, but also from Psalm 53. Listen to these. He goes on to say, there is none that understands. In other words, not only is everybody, there's no one who is righteous, people don't even realize that they're not righteous, that they are sinners. There is no one who understands their deplorable condition by nature until God opens their eyes to see that they are sinners before him. There is none that even understand, no one who understands their deplorable condition that they are sinners and not righteous in the sight of God. And it's even worse than that, because there is no one who even seeks to address this problem by seeking after God, because they're dead in trespasses and sins. They can make no headway towards him whatsoever. There is none that seek after God. There's no one who is even trying to understand that they're not righteous by seeking for God, the source of all wisdom and knowledge. He goes on to say another quotation from that psalm, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, very similar, that everybody's gone out of the way. Everybody's turned aside from God and from his law. Everybody's crooked. Everybody's bent. Everybody's turned away from God and his holy and his righteous law. All before God have become unprofitable. They become worthless, as it were, in his sight because of their sin, because of their depravity. And then he finishes with a similar quotation of the first one under this first part. He says, there is none that does good, no, not one. So there we are, that first section. He's describing man's general sinful state, quoting Psalm 14 and verses 1 to 3, and Psalm 53 and verses 1 to 3. My dear friend, do you appreciate that you are a sinner? And that is the general trend of your life. It always has been since you come into this world, and even to today. Generally speaking, you are a sinner. Paul doesn't rest there. He's going to drive it a little bit further. And so that nobody can get off the hook, as it were, he's going to go from the general to the particular. We always go from the general to the particular. And what he's going to do now is he's going to give them a series of quotations from verse 13 and verse 14 from the Psalms here, just to prove that all are sinful. Universal guilt proved. Man's not only a sinner, generally speaking, but particularly everybody is sinners. And you notice where he goes to. He doesn't go and say to them, well, you know, you committed adultery, whether actually or in your minds or spiritually and so on. He doesn't go to stealing. He doesn't go to coveting. He goes straight to the tongue. He goes straight to man's speech. And he proves by man's speech, by your speech, and by my speech, by nature, that we're all sinners. He quotes, first of all, Psalm 5 and verse 9. Their throat, man's voice, generally speaking, is an open sepulchre, he calls it, he describes it. It's like an open grave, a huge, cruel monster that's been described, ready to devour or destroy its victims unawares. That is what man's throat or voice is like. Have you ever used your tongue like that? Not to build up, but to destroy, to criticize, to destroy in such a way. Man's throat or voice can be used like that. It's like an open sepulchre, an open grave, like a monster ready to devour, destroy its victims unawares. And then again, in Psalm 5 and verse 9, the psalmist David there said that with their tongues they have used deceit. They've used deceit, it means here, with their smooth tongues they practice deception or flattery. Isn't it interesting that he does go to man's speech to show that everybody is sinful? You just cast your mind back if you think you're self-righteous. If you think that you can save yourself, just cast your mind back over the past as you've been growing up. How have you used the members of your body? How have you used your tongue? Have you always used it to the glory of God? Have you never sinned with your tongue? Can anybody say that here tonight? No, I know so. I haven't, and you haven't either. And then it's also written in Psalm 140 and verse 3 that the poison of asps is under man's lips. In other words, that the poison of vipers is under our flattering lips sometimes, filled with deadly poison to destroy victims. That is what he's saying here, to further drive this home. And we are those whose mouths are full, he says, of cursing and bitterness. Yes, kind of unbelievers can come into church sometimes, and they can say their prayers, they can say the Lord's Prayer, and they can sing hymns. But then they go away, and how they can use their mouths in a very destructive way, using blasphemies, cursing, swearing, and using bitter words. Sadly, even Christians can misuse their tongues too, even after they're converted. So their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their treacherous mouth is full of cursing, bitterness, or bitter curses, to try at times to use and abuse his fellow men. He's quoting there from Psalm 10 and verse 7. So, dear friends, if you need to be, I trust that you don't need to be convinced of your sinful state before God, your sinful position and status before. But if you do, see, it's been the general trend of your life, and also it's the way that you've used your tongue. Sinful speech, sinful words, coming from a sinful heart and a sinful imagination. But in the third section of quotations here, in verses 15 to 18, he also shows that man is not only sinful, generally speaking, and sinful in his speech, but he's also sinful in the things that he does, not only in his words, but also in his works, the things that he does. What are they? Well, he says, man, not everybody murders, not everybody kills, but when you look at the history of man up until this time, we have to say that men's feet have been very swift and quick to shed blood, from Cain all the way through to today, all the kind of murders that are going on today, and the wars that are going on. Man's feet is swift to shed blood. That's a quotation there that he's using. Quick or swift are their feet to murder, to shed blood by murder or in war. In times of war, destruction and misery are in their ways. Ruin, distress, hardship, misery, suffering mark the ways of man. My dear friends, tell me if these things aren't true. But they are true. The scriptures declare them to be true. History declares them to be true. Our experience declares them to be true. Destruction and misery and all our ways by nature. And again, quoting from these are quotations from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 and 8. The final one is this: "And the way of peace have they not known?" Known a great deal about warfare, but known very little about peace. And that is a good commentary also upon today. Then finally, in this list of quotations from the Old Testament scriptures to prove man's sinfulness, he finishes with Psalm 36 and verse 1 to kind of explain it all. That by nature, the reason why man is like this by nature is because there is no fear of God before our eyes. William Hendrickson, commentator on this, says, "The consistent operation of the fear of God in human hearts would have brought about a yearning for the reconciliation of man with God and with his fellow men. But because by nature there is no fear of God in our hearts, therefore men sin in this way. And if it's without repentance, it is to their own destruction." So where we got to so far, Paul's raised his question. Are we believers by nature any better than anybody else? No, we're not. And we're not because I before proved in this epistle so far that sin is universal. It touches everybody. Because our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, and sin has passed upon all generations, we all have this contagion, this spiritual contagion. We are all sinners. And he says, I prove this to you now. It's not just that he's given a one quotation from one psalm or from one book of the Old Testament scriptures. He's gone into Isaiah. He's gone into Ecclesiastes. He's gone into the book of Psalms. None of his readers, none of the Romans, nobody who reads this epistle should be in any doubt whatsoever that God's verdict upon mankind is that they have sinned in his sight. We should all be convinced and persuaded of this. Of course, my dear friend, if you don't believe these things, it just shows that you're not a Christian. And really, you're basically saying that God is a liar, that you're not a sinner when you are. But if you're somebody who's a Christian, this is something you'll be very open to confess. And it's a good sign, isn't it, when people begin to confess their sins and don't hide anymore. Like when Adam and Eve came out and faced God and for what they had done. Like the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, before she'd always covered up her sin. It shows that she wasn't a converted individual. When the Lord Jesus Christ began to deal with her, what did she say to those in Samaria? She said, "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did, that I was a sinful woman, and I'd had all these sinful relationships." It's a good sign when eyes begin to be opened to see just how sinful we are, how far short we fall of God's glory, of the laws that we have broken, and to see that our only hope is in God and in his salvation. So that's where we've reached. So what then is Paul's conclusion in verses 19 and 20? It is this. Listen to it carefully. Now, he says, we know, we're sure of this, that whatever things the law says, I'll explain that in a moment, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. Therefore, he says, by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law, God never introduced the law as a way of salvation, but he introduced the law so that we might become conscious of just how sinful we are. What does this mean then before we close? It means this. Paul is saying this. We know, Paul knew, God had shown him, that whatever God's law, what he's referring to here is these Old Testament scriptures that he's been quoting. Whatever God's Old Testament word as a whole says, it says to everybody. It says to the whole world, every single person without exception, whoever they might be, Jews or Gentiles by race, whatever their creed, colour or background. And it says that every person, as they are by nature, so he says these things, so that every mouth may be stopped. every mouth might be silenced, and the entire world may be exposed to the judgment of God, or may stand guilty before or in front of God the judge. So he says, if we are all sinners, well then we can't be justified by law works, by the works of the law. By law works, no flesh, no mortal being, nobody can ever or will be justified in God's sight, because through law doesn't come our righteousness. Through law comes consciousness of sin. I wonder, my dear friend, is that where you are? If someone is not a Christian, you won't acknowledge that you are a sinner, no doubt. Or you won't do anything about it. Once God begins to deal with somebody, they begin to see that they are a sinner in his sight. And God is angry with them. And they can't do anything in and of themselves. They can't make up for the sins that they committed. They're too weak to keep God's law and to become righteous in his sight. And therefore what happens then is this. They turn to him and they look to him for his righteousness, and the righteousness which Christ has procured for us in his perfect life of obedience, and that sin-atoning death of his upon the cross. The sinner in despair, not able to save themselves, looks to this Christ, looks to this Saviour for the salvation of their souls. And that is why we look at verses 21 and following. Paul's now prepared the way. He's prepared the ground. Things are so dark now. Man is under sin. Man can't save himself. So is there any hope? Is there any way of salvation? Not ours. But God has provided a way of salvation in his Son. It's his righteousness. And we can receive it if we come and believe in Jesus Christ. And he begins to explain about that salvation in verses 21 and following. Just before we close, just this quotation to finish. This is where we are at this point. This is the conclusion. Only one conclusion is possible, therefore. At this point, we are doomed by nature. Man's condition is one of thorough hopelessness and despair, and the law, with its demand of nothing less than moral and spiritual perfection, a state to which man in his own power can never attain, creates in him a dreadful, mortifying sense of sin, hence a presentiment of doom, total and everlasting. By nature, my dear friend, it is all up with you. But if that is the case, if you're in a kind of state of spiritual despair, turn to God, plead with him for mercy, ask him to forgive you. And if you come and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, God will cleanse you from your sin and God will give you his righteousness. You can never go about to establish your own righteousness according to the law, but God has provided a righteousness. You believe in his Son, he will give it to you. It'll be yours, like a garment to wear, all your life, and in death, and in judgment, and forever. You'll be washed from your sins, and clothed in righteousness divine. Ready for life, ready for death, ready for the judgment to come. Oh, may that be our spiritual state tonight. For his name's sake. Amen. Amen.